Welcome to the Living Savior Sermon Webcast. We invite you to join us here for our worship service every Sunday at 10 a.m. Find out more at lsavior.org. Thank you for joining us today.
I was just a kid. We went out to visit some friends who owned a farm. And growing up in the city, I couldn't wait to run around with this older kid in the woods and do all sorts of boy things and picking up sticks and rocks and all of that. And many parts of the pasture in the forest, though, were partitioned with an electric fence. So this boy was considerably older than me and much taller, and he walked over and he was trying to convince me to touch the electric fence. So I said, no. He said, it's not going to hurt. And I said, prove it after you. So he grabbed the top wire of the three, knowing full well that it was not hooked up, and he pretended by doing one of these things. And he said, see, it's just a little tingle. This, of course, partition was for shorter goats, and so the middle and lower ones were hooked up. And he said, well, go ahead. Right at about eye level, I reached over with my open hand and touched this middle wire that was hooked up, and immediately all the muscles in my hand contracted around this line. And it felt like it was hours, but it was just a couple seconds, thankfully, because it ran on intermittent bursts and I was able to release. But for the life of me, that reflex of letting go didn't exist for those 2 seconds. And afterwards, the worst part about it was not just that I felt like I kind of got punched in my arm, but when I got to thinking, what if that was a whole lot worse? Like, what if there was steady current running through? What if it was more than just a couple batteries hooked up, but I don't know, a major transformer or something? What if there was tons and tons and tons of electricity running through and I could not let go of something that was very, very hurtful and dangerous to me? That's kind of an unsettling thought, isn't it? Even for a little kid. And I would dare say that that unsettling thought doesn't go away. Namely, hanging on to something that is very, very dangerous and not possessing the reflex to be able to let go. I guess it just leads us to the question of whether or not we recognize the things that we're hanging on to as dangerous enough. Something far more dangerous than just a punch in the arm. Let me put it to you this way. What are you hanging on to today? What are you holding on to as you walked through those doors, maybe even as you woke up this morning, maybe even as you struggled to sleep last night or some other day this previous week or month or year? What is the thing that you're holding on to that you just struggle to possess the reflex to let go of? Is it something that they did or said that causes painful frustration to linger in your heart and in your head? And maybe not just something to you, something done to you, but maybe something done to someone that you love, which in some ways is even worse. We don't just possess a reflex to let go of these things. There was never something that naturally was created inside of the sinful heart that says, I'm just going to freely and fully let go, especially of the things that hurt us and fester the most. But it is so that we would see how dangerous that is, not just to us, and not even just to everyone around us, but especially how dangerous that is in our relationship to God, that Jesus would give us this gospel lesson today from Matthew 18. In fact, it's precisely so that we would possess the God-given ability and necessity of letting go that he highlights it in this parable that I just read to you from Matthew chapter 18, the gospel for today. I invite you to have that open, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This lesson, of course, runs on the heels of the gospel lesson that we heard last week, where Jesus emulates just how seriously God cares about every single soul, so much so that he would call every single believer, brother and sister, to go after that person and to confront them in their wrong so that they can win their brother or sister back. But you can kind of sense the logic that is brewing in Peter's head, which leads him to the question that he asks. If I go and I win my brother over, what if that's something that's really, really hard? How am I going to forgive him if it's something that's really, really big or painful? How does one do that? There's another reason why he asks the question too. And that is because the Pharisees had created this tradition, a man-made rule, in interpreting how forgiveness was to play out. They said that if somebody sinned against you 1, 2, 3 times, you would forgive them, but the fourth time, no. So Peter, knowing this, said, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone? 7 times? That's double what the Pharisees say, plus one. He's almost acting like a kid who's looking for a star sticker and an A++ on a quiz, isn't he? Peter's one who obviously wants the extra credit, but Jesus shows him just how short-falling this question and this premise is. Jesus responds by saying, not 7 times, but 77 times. Literally, more accurately, 70 times 7, which is 490. Do you think that if you were actually to keep track of the amount of times you had to forgive someone, and every single time you forgave them, you would add a mark? Do you actually think that you would keep track long enough to reach the number 490? Of course not, and that's the point. You would forgive someone so much, like God, that you would lose count. You would forgive someone that much, that big, just like God. You would let go. And that's exactly why he tells us what the kingdom of heaven is like, specifically who this king is like, who is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And as we kind of sit on the outside and look at this parable, if we just got a segment of this parable, we would agree with that first servant, right? You should pay him back, second servant. That's even biblical. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding. The guy owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage, 100 days' wages. Is that a significant amount? Do you just kind of say, oh, that's pocket change? No, he owed him, so pay him back. We might not agree with the whole like choke slamming thing. The WWE move may not have been so Christian-esque, but still, you should pay him back if that were the only part of the story. Because where was this first servant right before his encounter with the second servant? He stood before a king. And how much did he owe the king? 10,000 talents. Talent is a year's wage. So we're talking hundreds of millions, if not more. What servant can kind of pay that debt? How this happened is irrelevant to the point of the parable. The fact is that it happened. And it was so serious that if he doesn't pay it back, which he obviously couldn't, it would cause him and his wife and his children to be sold. Certainly, they wouldn't be worth 10,000 talents, but that would be as close as he could get. And so he bowed and he begged and he pleaded for patience. And there's this very interesting phrase. The master's heart went out to him. He took pity on him. Literally, his insides were moved and he chose to forgive the debt. Now, does that mean that the debt just no longer existed? No, debts don't exist in a vacuum. So who had to absorb the cost of that debt? Who had to ultimately pay then? The master did, the king did. It's just that now the servant had to no more. Freely and fully forgiven of this debt. He turns around and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And this guy does the same thing. You think that the first servant should have seen something similar? Hey, I was just doing this. The second servant bows and he begs and he pleads for patience and he promises to pay him back. And he probably could have over a long span of time, but no, he has him thrown into prison. And as you and I kind of are standing in this third person position as we look at this parable playing out before us, what is your inkling? Because my gut reaction to reading this parable almost every single time is, serves you right. You didn't kind of register that this massive mountain-sized debt was forgiven you, but yet you wanted to chokeslam a guy over a mole-sized debt that he owed you. Really? Now you deserve to be tortured in prison until you can pay it back. And how well can a prisoner in shackles being tortured pay back a debt? But that's kind of the point, isn't it? You can't. So this kind of goes on. And then I kind of pause and I wonder if God would allow someone to sit in that position and to take a look in my head and heart, how many 100 denarii sized debts would he see me hanging on to? Things that I just cannot, would not, could not let go of? What is it that that person did to you? The person who causes you frustration? Where I say that person and their face, you can still see them. The person who, if you encounter somebody with that same name, you kind of hide it, but it still brings you some consternation in your gut. The person who maybe didn't even wrong you, but like as we said before, they maybe wronged somebody close to you, and it makes you all sorts of vengeful, and you smile, but it's only a smile of anger and wrath. The person who makes you feel justified that you harbor such resentment. Who is that person, and what is it that they did to you? Realize that there are a lot of lies that resentment and holding a grudge tell you that make you and me feel like it's okay to hang on when really God calls us to do something greater, yes, even more difficult, especially when we don't feel like it. That is to let go, especially when we don't feel like it. Please understand what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that whatever that person did is okay. Nowhere in God's word does he say that what is wrong is now deemed okay and permissible. This is the God who sacrificed his son to pay for all wrong. Do you think he takes wrong seriously? I do too. It doesn't make what they did okay. It doesn't mean that they get away with it. It just removes you from the position of being judge and arbiter. Because God says vengeance is his and he will repay. He's the one who takes care of it. He never gave you the gavel. He never gave you the judge's gown, that Geneva. He never gave you that. That's above your pay grade. That's not your position. So when you sit there, just recognize you're in the wrong place. And also recognize a number of ways that it makes your reality worse. First and foremost, does holding on to resentment and a grudge, does it make you a better person? It's like, make you more delightful, a great person to be around. People say, I want to call them. They're filled with bitterness and resentment. Let's hang out on Friday. No, because when all you can do is try to avoid the thought, but this person still bothers you, when that wrongdoing that affected your past still impacts your present and your future, then all that happens is you become an angry cuss. You're filled with bitterness and resentment, and it makes you lose sleep. It impacts you psychologically and emotionally. It doesn't clear your mind and free you. It doesn't give you any peace or joy. It just makes you a bitter person. And bitterness is like a cancer that consumes every other fiber of your emotional and psychological being. It just does. You know this. It doesn't help you, and it certainly doesn't help the people closest to you, second of all. If you're filled with this bitterness and resentment, what often happens? People at work start to experience your short temper, especially the people at home. You maybe lash out at your children, or your spouse sees exactly that ugly side of you coming out again and again. And it's not even their fault. It's just that you're so bothered by it that you haven't taken into account the ways that it's going to negatively impact the people closest to you. And you never wanted to hurt them, but it just happened. So it doesn't help you, and it doesn't help the people closest to you. And it makes you identify with your greatest enemy. You realize that holding on to wrath and to anger makes you a whole lot like someone we know. Satan, who is 100% wrath. 1 Peter 5 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, not a smiling one, an angry, wrathful, wanting to kill your soul lion. The book of Revelation tells us that he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Even before our second lesson in Ephesians 4, Paul exemplifies how acting in anger makes you easy prey for Satan. So being filled with anger doesn't make you identify with Christ and God. It makes you easy prey for your worst eternal enemy, Satan. Fourth and finally, if you are hanging on to resentment and anger, how in the world can you or I, not even just in the same breath, but even in the same lifetime, claim that we understand and believe the heart of God? I tell you that my heavenly Father will do this to each of you who refuses to forgive your brother in your heart. How in the world could I claim to know the gospel, to believe in the gospel, to belong to the gospel, if in my head and my heart I am so convinced that that person is wrong and they need to pay when I haven't paid for mine? How can I claim to belong to my Father in heaven who has only showed his gracious face to me because his wrath was poured out on his Son in my place and he didn't deserve it? How can I claim to know that good and gracious and benevolent Father in heaven when I would look at somebody who owes me this much and say, no, they deserve it. They deserve it. Jesus quite clearly says, you can't. It doesn't just affect us personally. It doesn't just affect the people closest to us. It doesn't just make us easy prey and very much like our worst enemy. It is altogether damaging, if not worse, in our relationship with our Father in heaven. Ironically, even now, the voice arises inside your head and heart as it does mine. Yeah, but. And it's altogether interesting, right? Because when we actually walk through what that person did, it's not just that they slandered us, it's that they stabbed us in the back. It's not just that they undercut us, it's that they turned everyone against us. It's not just that they wronged us, it's that they are terrible. They are the devil incarnate. And we build them up to be this monster in our head. And then if in one brief, even inconsequential sentence, somebody would say, yeah, but you remember that one time when you... We would automatically interject, yeah, but that's totally different. The circumstances are, it's confusing. Ironically, even more, we allow ourselves to think that this concept of forgiveness, of dealing with resentment and vindictiveness, is something that we must feel. I don't feel like I can forgive them. I don't feel like I can get over it. And guess what God says to you? So? Forgiveness is never something that you're going to feel. We don't possess that reflex to let go. It is not a feeling. Forgiveness has never been taught anywhere as though it's something you must feel like you do. No, what do you feel like you want to do? Hurt the person. You don't get mad. You get even. That is what we feel. But forgiveness is not what you feel. Remember how emotions can lead us to do things that are irrational and dumb, so we probably shouldn't trust them all the time. No, forgiveness is a conscious decision, something that we must rationalize. And it's rationalized to such a degree that God would say, look at the 10,000 talent-sized debt that I forgave you. So tell me again what is so huge about 100 talents that a person owes you. Tell me again. Like just heart, emotion, gut. I didn't ask for that. Head a second, just turn your brain on. Tell me about that again. 110,000. So you and I can walk along and we can continue taking pot shots. We can create this road just slathered with all the wrongs that person did to us so that if they were ever to come back, we would allow, if not cause them, to have their nose shoved in every single wrongdoing that they did before they would ever get close to us again, because then they would pay. We can take pot shots at each other. We can cause everyone else to see the monster that other person does. And we can all the while fail to see how every single word and action and thought is just piercing the heart of God himself, who only wants you to understand how grace, and only grace, liberates you and frees you from such pain. It frees you for the people around you. It separates you from Satan, and it only draws you closer to the God and Father who loves you. It puts you underneath that umbrella of his grace. What they said to you, Jesus was slandered. They lied about him in a monkey trial and it caused him to be killed. Did they hurt you physically? Verbally? Jesus had people spit in his face and they punched him, blindfolding him, even mocking him. Did they physically harm you in some way? Did you lose some assets? Did some part of your emotional well-being or psychological well-being get harmed? Jesus was nailed to a tree. Jesus was nailed to a tree. And in this way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that if you or I would say for a moment, but you know what? I don't know if I can forgive them. I don't even know, maybe for you, I don't even know if I can forgive myself. You know what? God already has. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took every single trespass, every sin, every wrongdoing, every vengeful thought, every misplaced deed, every single time we're the ones who cause separation and fail to recognize that as serious as the separation that others have caused. God took all of that and he put that on his innocent son. And he sacrificed his son in our place so that he would never hold anything against you. Instead of holding judgment out against you, he took that and let it go on his son. And his son said, "It is finished." And even before he said, "It's finished," do you remember what he said? "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Do not hold this against them. Hold it against me. It's finished. Done." This past week in our leadership team meeting, I had our Council of Ministries consider two questions. One of them was, what is the hardest part about forgiving someone else? And the discussion was awesome. I was just sitting there looking at wise men talking about the difficulty of forgiveness, saying it's hard because it seems like you let them off the hook. It's really hard when they are in no shape or form going to ask for forgiveness or apologize, and they just kind of go on their merry way, and it seems like they're better for it. We have a sense of fairness and justice, and it's just difficult. It creates an issue inside of us. Another person said, and hanging on kind of makes you feel like you're right, like you need to make sure that person is held accountable. You don't want them to wrong you again. You can't just say it's okay. And then someone said, yeah, but we don't have the right to hang on. Another person said, it doesn't make us better. Another person said, yeah, I know someone, I have a relative who is just filled with bitterness and resentment, and it's like a giant anchor that is weighing down upon their shoulders, and it doesn't make them kinder in their life and kinder to everyone around them. In other words, what they were saying is, it is the totally altogether unhelpful thing, and we should recognize that. The second question then is, what is the blessing of forgiveness? It is to simply let go. To realize that the God and Savior is going to take care of it because he's the judge who possesses the gavel and I do not. He is the one who is right, especially because I am not. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, including me, including you. I heard a story that was told by a pastor, and its application to this parable was also shared with me. And I've thought about how I've seen this even in people that I know. And one of those situations I know goes like this. There was a man that I knew about 10, 11 years ago, and work started to get to him. The frustration and the stress of being able to provide for his family. He only had a certain amount of months to make money to provide for them for the whole year, and it was a difficult year, and so the stress that other people were putting on him followed him home. He already kind of had this proclivity of getting angry, and finally he started to snap. And his kids and his spouse, his wife, felt it. And then one day, it got the better of him to such a degree that he hit her. And there's never any excuse for that. Ever. And he was getting ready after weeks of sleepless nights and frustration. He couldn't face anyone because when he told us, he was telling us, because this is why I'm leaving. I'm done here. I'm not going to see you guys anymore, and I deserve it. It's all on me. There was no exceptions. And all he could say is just, "I'm sorry," because a true apology doesn't have any caveats. And so he's packing up his bags after a week or more, getting ready to leave, because he knew that their existence would be better without him. And he sat on his front porch, and he grabbed his Bible, and he opened it up, and there was a note inside that simply had three words, written over and over again for as many other members as existed in this house, his wife and his kids. "I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you." Looking through tear-filled eyes, he felt the weight of what those words mean and the liberation of what they mean also. The weight of God's grace flooding into his life and the freedom and release of holding on to bitterness and resentment. God loves you so dearly that he put all of your sins on his son so that he would not hold a thing against you. So, since you are so loved, you can let go now, especially when you don't feel like it. May God grant that to you all. Amen. Please.
Thank you for joining us for our sermon webcast. I'm Pastor Caleb Kerbis. To discuss today's sermon or to discover more about our ministry, visit our website at lsavior.org. Thank you again for joining us, and may God bless your day.